Go back to Nehemiah chapter 4. Our last message here in our study of Nehemiah was in chapter 4, but we want to spend a little time there again. And instead of just plowing on into chapter 5 this morning, I want to remind us of some things. Some may be reminders from our last message, but most of it's something that gives us a little bit different viewpoint of Nehemiah chapter 4. Igor Sikorsky, when he was 12, his parents told him that competent authorities had already proved human flight is impossible. Well, he went on to build the first helicopter. And in his American plant, he posted this sign. He said, "According to recognized aerotechnical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and weight of his body in relation to the total wing area. The bumblebee does not know this, so he goes ahead and flies anyway." Well, I think Nehemiah would have liked that sign. His story shows us that whenever you try to accomplish anything significant for the Lord, you're going to face strong opposition. Whether it is raising your family for God or seeking God's blessing in our local church, Satan never bothers half-hearted people who are content with a ho-hum spiritual experience. But if you get on fire for Christ, you better look out. You see, the name Satan means adversary or opponent. And he's committed to opposing God and his people, especially when they are zealous to exalt God's great glory. Now, this is true on a personal level. As long as you live with one foot in the world, living according to the world's values for the world's goals, Satan won't bother you. Satan won't trouble you. You can go to church and you can even pray and you can read your Bible and he won't care. But the minute you wake up from your spiritual lethargy and shake off the worldly mindset and commit yourself to a radical obedience to Jesus Christ, you're going to encounter spiritual opposition. This also applies to churches and church leaders. Whenever godly leaders attempt to rally God's people to advance his kingdom, opposition will hit. Satan doesn't mind when churches gather to sing and hear soothing sermons about how to use the Bible to achieve personal success. Those churches are no threat to the domain of darkness. But when a pastor preaches the gospel that convicts sinners of their sin in the presence of the holy God and points them to the cross of Jesus Christ, look out. When a pastor calls the flock to be obedient, holy living in this wicked world, look out. And when a pastor directs the vision of the flock toward the unreached nations who are waiting to hear the gospel, look out. The enemy is committed to opposing that kind of work. And we need to be ready for that kind of opposition. We need to know how to respond to it. Nehemiah chapter 4 teaches us that when the enemy opposes us, as he surely will, we should respond with prayer, work, vigilance, and focus on the Lord. If we only had chapter 3, we would probably got the impression that the work on the wall went without a snag. You know, so-and-so built this gate, and these people built this wall at this point, and next to them, there were some more people here that were building, and everything was going just fine. Sounds like they had no problems. But that was not the case. It never is. And chapter 4 through 6 show us some of the problems that they had to overcome in the process of rebuilding this wall. Folks, the Christian life is a conflict. If you haven't realized that by now, then I think you've had your head in the sand, or you haven't been living for the Lord, because if you live for the Lord, you're going to find some conflict. Why else does Paul tell us to put on the whole armor of God if we're not going to be in a conflict? There's always going to be opposition. The enemy will try to get you sidetracked and get you to try to give up completely. What's the use? Even though it was God's will for the wall to be rebuilt, He did not remove the opposition. Even though it is God's will for you to grow in faith and to labor to advance His kingdom, God does not remove the opposition. And if you respond properly, the opposition will drive you to a greater dependence upon the Lord and to a greater determination to do what He's called you to do. If you yield to opposition, you will quit the race in discouragement and you'll settle in for a mediocre Christian existence. Now, the first defense against any enemy is to be aware of the kinds of opposition that he uses. And we'll look first at some of the various forms of opposition and then how we are to respond. Now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you attempt to accomplish anything for him this morning, notice first of all, the enemy will oppose you. Nobody likes opposition. Nobody likes people opposing you when you're trying to do something. In an earlier message, I talked about Nehemiah's toolbox and tools that he used to accomplish a difficult job. But here in chapter 4, it reveals to us six types of opposition and the tools that Satan uses to try to stop us in our progress for the Lord. Notice the first tool he uses, the anger of others against you. In verses 1 and verse 7, we find here Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, became furious and very angry. It says in verse 1, Sanballat heard that we build the wall. He was wroth. That word wroth means he was burning mad. A secure and independent Jerusalem would threaten his hold on the area, would undermine his control on the trade route through the region, and so it would hurt his economy. It would hurt his pocketbook. Sometimes people get upset when someone challenges their money. So for the time being, he dropped his differences with the Ammonites to the east, the Arabs to the south, and the Philistines to the west. And in anger over what Nehemiah was doing, they all came together. They threatened to stop the work by violence if necessary. And this new work of God in Jerusalem threatened their lifestyle, and so they got angry. And Satan often uses the anger of others to try to squelch the newfound joy and the zeal of a new believer. Suppose that a teenager who grew up in a culturally religious home where the gospel was never preached, but that teenager gets saved. And he goes home and he joyously tells his parents how he met Jesus Christ and he is now his Savior and his Lord. Is that family overjoyed? No. They might even explode. What do you mean you've become a Christian? How do you think you were raised as a heathen? What's all this nonsense about being born again? Now, why are they mad? You'd think they'd be glad that their child wasn't doing drugs or getting girls pregnant. No, they're mad because if their kid gets serious about God, it threatens their worldly, self-centered lifestyle. And the same thing happens when a wife meets Christ. Her zeal for God convicts her husband of his wicked ways, and he responds with anger. You see, Satan's aim is to get new Christians to cool their commitment to the Lord, and if anger doesn't stop the work, Satan hauls out another tool, and he uses mockery and sarcasm. Sanballat and his buddies, they gather within hearing distance of the wall, and they ask a bunch of sarcastic questions. In verse 2, they're saying, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? And what they are meaning by these questions, do they think that they can complete this project and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones from dusty rubble, even the burned ones? And after these rhetorical questions, Sanballat's cronies probably roared with laughter. And then Tobiah threw in his sarcastic barb, "If a fox go up," and in other words, "if a fox go on this sorry excuse for a wall, he shall even break down their stone wall." Satan frequently uses ridicule against those who take a stand for God. And if you become a Christian and you let it be known, your fellow workers will mock you. They'll call you a holy Joe. They'll be waiting for you to fall into some sin so they can hoot about it. "We knew you weren't any different than us." You see, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Now, why would they say that if it wasn't true in many cases? But when your commitment to Christ is genuine, it threatens the godless lifestyle of your co-workers. Well, there's another tool then that Satan uses, and that's threats and intimidation. If anger and ridicule don't work, then the enemy gets more aggressive. Nehemiah's enemies had to be careful since he was working under Artaxerxes' permission. They couldn't just rally their troops and march on Jerusalem, or they would have been charged with rebellion against the king. But they could, and they did, use threats of violence. And they circulated among the Jews that lived near them, and small bands of terrorists could sneak in and pick off a few people working on the wall, and Sanballat would just tell Artaxerxes that it was a renegade band that he didn't have control over. And so, like the militant Muslims of today, the threat of terrorist activity put the Jews under immense psychological pressure. Satan still uses subtle and overt threats of intimidation to oppose Christians. If you don't keep quiet about the boss's corruption, you're going to get fired. If you discipline your children as the scripture directs, the authorities are going to take them away from you. If you write a paper in school in defense of Christian faith, your teacher, your professor will probably flunk you. You see, Satan's still using the threats and intimidation today. And then he brings out the tool of discouragement and exhaustion. Apparently, there was a discouraging proverb or work song that circulated among the workers at this point, according to verse 10. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of the burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." People were wearing out. The piles of rubbish didn't seem to be diminishing. They'd lost their earlier heart for the work, and that resulted in the wall rapidly being built to the halfway point. And Satan knows where the halfway point is, by the way. And he usually takes that point to really strike. When a new project begins, well, there's plenty of enthusiasm. "Let's arise and let's build. Let's do it together. Let's all get to work." If you get over that midway hump and you see the completion is drawing near, there's kind of another surge of enthusiasm. "We're almost there. Let's get it done." But right in the middle, when the work's halfway done, when people are exhausted, people are discouraged, people lose their initial zeal, and all they can see is the piles of rubble that are still waiting to be removed, and they feel like quitting. And the same is true in your walk with God. When you first get on fire for God, it's exciting. We're going to win the world to Christ. Every Bible study you go to seems fresh and challenging. Your times in the Word and your prayers are rich with new discoveries. You just can't get enough. But somewhere down the line, the newness wears off, and you begin to notice the piles of rubble in your own life. Maybe you see some trash or some rubble in the church, some difficulties that are going on. You say, "Well, those people got a lot of problems, and there's a lot of sin that just didn't seem to go away." And you become weary and wondering if all your efforts are making any difference for the cause of Christ. Your weariness leads you to discouragement. But Satan isn't out of tools yet. He uses negativism. Criticism, the mockery, came from the enemy without. This negativism came from the Jews themselves who lived near the enemy. According to verse 12, it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. I think this is significant here. They lived near the enemy, and they were constantly exposed to the negative attacks at work. They weren't involved personally in the works, and so they were hearing these negative reports and threats, and they didn't know firsthand what God was doing, but they came repeatedly. It means 10 times is the Hebrew expression for over and over and over. They came to warn Nehemiah and those working on the wall, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. You know what? Negativism in the church comes from many times professing Christians who live near the enemy. And they're not involved really in the church or the Lord's work. And that negativism is the enemy of faith. Remember when there were 10 spies in Numbers chapter 13? They came back with a report. There are giants in the land. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. No way we can take that land. We can't do it. Negativism. Now, I think there's a proper place for being realistic. Nehemiah didn't ignore that there was real danger. But had he listened to these prophets of doom, he never would have finished the wall. And then one more tool Satan uses, and that is fear. Fear is the cumulative effect of all the other tools. According to verse 14, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. The people had seen the enemy's anger, and they had heard the mockery and the threats. They were wearing down through exhaustion, and they were repeatedly hearing gloom and doom from their fellow Jews who lived near the enemy. Nehemiah saw their fear, and he exhorted them not to be afraid. Satan uses fear to paralyze God's people, to keep them from attempting anything significant for the Lord. Maybe it's a fear of failure. You've never done it before, and you don't know if you can do it. Maybe it's the fear of rejection. If you try it, others will think you're a fanatic, and they'll stand off from you. It may be a fear of conflict. If you do what God wants you to do, you know you're going to catch some flack for it. So you back off. These are some of the tactics and the tools that God uses to oppose God's work, both in projects that people undertake in advancing the Lord's work and in the individual hearts who want to advance spiritually. Now, how are you to respond to that opposition? Well, notice your response to opposition should be with prayer, work, vigilance, and focus on the Lord. Whenever you encounter opposition, you have several options. You can run. You can try to dodge it or go around it. You can try to work out a compromise, or you can meet it head on and work through it. And I think the last approach there is the only biblical way. Nehemiah's approach, I think, can be broken down into these four aspects. First of all, they lifted their hearts they lifted their voices in prayer. You know, often when we face opposition, our first response is to get angry, to hit back, or to defend ourselves. But our first response should always be prayer. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wisely observed, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Now, you might want to think about that a little bit. But prayer reminds us that God is sovereign, and even over those who are attacking us, He has allowed them to attack us for a reason. And in prayer, we submit our hearts to Him and we acknowledge that we trust Him. But what about Nehemiah's prayer in verses 4 and 5? Look at it there. Hear, O our God, for we are despised and turned their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey to the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. That doesn't sound quite like Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Should we pray like Nehemiah prayed? Well, first, it's not a prayer of personal vengeance, but rather a prayer that God would act to judge sinners. And secondly, since these enemies were hindering God's work, it was a prayer that God would judge those who opposed His kingdom and His glory. And thirdly, to pray for God's kingdom to be established, as the Lord taught us in His prayer in Matthew 6, it's implicitly, if not explicitly, to pray for all competing kingdoms to be destroyed. As Christians, we should pray that God would destroy our enemies by converting them. That's the best way to destroy your enemy. Have them get saved. Pray, God, save these people. Bring them under the conviction of their sin. Bring the Holy Spirit to bring them to yourself. But if He so chooses, God may destroy them by pouring out His wrath upon them. You see, God's in control. We're not. But we need to guard our hearts against selfish motives or personal delight to see our enemies brought down. And yet we remember that the saints will rejoice when God finally judges the wicked. If our hearts are right, we can pray that God would subdue the enemies of the cross, either by conversion or by His justice. Prayer should be our first response. Secondly, they put their hearts into their work. Here in verse 6 it says, for the people had a mind to work. Now the word mind there is not just your thinking ability, but it has to do with what the Bible in other places calls your heart. Put your heart into it, we say. And although there was a slight pause while Nehemiah organized the militia, they didn't abandon the work to chase down the enemy. They didn't allow the enemy's threat to get their focus off on other issues. They just kept building. And pretty soon the enemy was outside looking up. Instead of looking straight across at them over the wall, there are times when it's necessary to refute the false teachers and defend sound doctrine. In fact, this is one of the tasks that pastors, according to Titus chapter 1, says that we need to be doing. But we should never get distracted by fighting false teachers that we forget our own main purpose, and that is to proclaim the gospel here and around the world through missions. Both the sword and the trowel are necessary, but the reason for the sword is so that we can use the trowel. We defend the faith with the sword of God's word so that we can build His kingdom with the trowel. And if we get sidetracked in defending the faith, we neglect the winning and the building of people. That's forgetting our goal. So put your hearts into the work. Thirdly, they kept their eyes on the enemy. Nehemiah prayed first, but then he set up a guard. I think it was Oliver Cromwell who said, trust God and keep your powder dry. Now, you'll have to go back to your English history to find that one. But I'm sure you all remember that from your history classes anyway. But notice that Nehemiah's prayer did not make the enemy go away. Instead, the enemy upped the threats. Prayer isn't a magic cure-all. Prayer doesn't mean that you ignore the enemy's threats or pretend they don't exist. Nehemiah was vigilant to arm the workers and post the guards around the clock. And also he put into place a warning system so that wherever the trumpet was blown, the workers would quickly rally to defend their families in the city. It says here the workers didn't even take their clothes off at night so they could be ready to defend the city. They slept in their clothes. They worked in their clothes. Now, I realize there's not much of a chance that a lion would escape the Spooner Zoo. since Spooner doesn't have a zoo, okay? But what if one of our ushers came to me during the service and reported that there's a mama bear and her cubs out in the parking lot? Would you come just stroll out to your car in the normal fashion like you always do? Now, some of you know about these bears, right? They're pretty protective. And if you're just kind of walking out there and her cubs are out there, you better watch out. I mean, if there was a report there's a bear in the parking lot with her cubs, would you just let your children run out there and play? Of course you wouldn't. You might even arm yourself, or you'd be on guard constantly for fear that that bear was going to do what it took to protect her cubs. And yet many Christians are oblivious to the dangers that come from our adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour each one of us. And we go out into the world without putting on the full armor of God, and we hang out with worldly friends, and we fill our minds with the filth of Hollywood, and we let our kids watch the trash on TV, and after the kids are in bed, the parents tune in the shows of the mature audiences, mature in evil, but not in godliness, and then they wonder why they have family problems. If you don't want to fall victim to the enemy, you've got to set up a defense against him in advance. You've got to block the opportunities for the moral filth from your life and your home. You need to spend time each day saturating your mind with God's Word. And you need to have a network of brothers and sisters in the Lord who will rally around you when the enemy attacks. To be oblivious to the enemy is to make yourself vulnerable. Nehemiah and his people responded to the enemy's opposition by lifting their voices in prayer, putting their hearts into the work, and vigilantly keeping their eyes upon the enemy. But then finally, they kept their minds focused on the Lord. Nehemiah reminded them in verse 14, "Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." These people were discouraged because they had gotten their focus onto the enemy's threats, the piles of rubble, and all the work that was left to do. Nehemiah rightly directed their focus back to the Lord, who is great and awesome, and to the things that were at stake if they yielded to the enemy, namely their families. When opposition hits, it's easy to get our focus off of the Lord and onto our problems. And it's at such times, and as Paul says, we need to set our affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. Colossians 3:2. And if you're tempted to some sin, remember the devastating effects it'll have on your family. Get God's perspective on your situation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Keep your mind focused on the Lord. Very few believers of the last 50 years know much anything about being Christian in the biblical use of the word. The believers were called Christians first at Antioch, but after they had been saved. If you want to be a Christian, you've got to be saved. You can't just say, "I'm a Christian because I had Christian parents," or I was raised in a Christian family, or I came to a church that was Christian. The believers were called Christians after they were saved. It was their dedicated discipleship and testimony for Christ as a part of the church body at Antioch that earned them that description. It wasn't just their profession of salvation. And most today know nothing of biblical Christianity that follows this pattern. They live their lives, they slap Bible words like prayed, Holy Spirit led me, godly counsel, all these kind of terms that A lot of people know about, but really don't know what it means. They might even find a proof text verse for justification and just in case they get cornered. But most never know what church means, let alone being pastored by those who watch for their souls. They're sheep going astray according to their own way. They're prime targets for the roaring lion. There's only a remnant of actual Christians, even among the remnant of actual saved believers. I wonder, where are you today? Where do you find yourself today? You know, Jesus is coming soon. What are you doing when the opposition comes? Are you praying? Are you putting your heart into the work? Are you keeping your eyes on the enemy? Are you keeping your mind focused on the Lord? If you call yourself a Christian this morning, are you living like a Christian? I think that's something for us to seriously think about. There's a lot of talk that goes on in our world today, even in the Christian world. People use a lot of terminology. Boy, it sounds like a good Christian brother or sister. But are they living for God? It's like I talked about in Sunday school this morning. Too many Christians have divided their lives into the secular and the sacred, when everything in our lives should be spiritual. Right down to every thought that we think. What do you do in case when Satan comes to oppose you? What do you do? Let's pray.